We're all coming from different experiences in our lives this past week. Maybe some of you feel like you've been attacked on every side and that God has given you up. How can we experience such providences where God seems to be against us and yet still praise Him and still be sure of the future? How can we continue on steadfastly with stability, unwavering in our faith when there are so many things that seem to conspire to knock us off balance and to take our eyes off trusting the Lord? Surely, if you're a Christian, surely you don't want to live an unstable life, do you? You want to be a faithful Christian who maintains your faith no matter what your outward circumstances are. Well, we're looking at Psalms, and I want to introduce what I'm going to say to you this evening in a way I don't normally do it, by summarizing something in a book, because we all know there are, well, I say we all know, but I think most of us know there are 150 Psalms, don't we? Possibly you know that there are 5 books of Psalms, just possibly, but I doubt if we understand what those 5 books are about. Is there any difference between the books? Are they just sort of thrown together in an unorganized pattern so you can sort of dip anywhere and get any truth? I'd like to suggest to you, and I hope this will be helpful. This is the first slide, please. I'd like to suggest to you that each of the 5 books has its emphasis, and there's a progression leading to a climax, because we're going to be looking at one of the Psalms from the 5th book, the final book, this evening. I get this from a book by a man called Robertson. It's a book called The Flow of the Psalms. And I'm just very quickly, it's just to introduce you so that you get in your idea, wait a minute, maybe there's an order in the Psalms. And if that's all you get from this, I've attained my objective this evening. You can go into it in more depth if you want. The first book, Robertson suggests, is where you have the king, David in particular, but he's a king who's surrounded by enemies. Surely you know some too, don't you? Why do the nations rage and the peoples conspire together? That's the situation of so many of the Psalms in the first book. In the second book, you've got the fact that these nations are going to be defeated and they are going to join and praise God. The last psalm of that book is Psalm 72, where it says, ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, all nations shall serve him. But then when you get to the third book, there's a change of tone. There's a despair. God, you've forsaken us. God, you've destroyed us. Our temple is no more. We're in exile. And you read that because of their unbelief. All the hopes they had in the king seem to be destroyed. When you get to the fourth book, I could have said there, you could read Psalm 74, a real lamenting psalm. When you get to the fourth book, then it seems like there's the learning that it's not the human Davidic king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem that is the hope. But as Psalm 90, the first one of book four begins, the Psalm of Moses actually, we sung it, God is our dwelling place. It's a great emphasis on the fact that God is the king. And then the final book, beginning with Psalm 107, it reaches a climax. And here there is the final victory, the final praise. Another writer has written this. The fifth book is a response to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians. And now the exile is over and a new beginning is dawning. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Psalm 109. Probably none of you remember, but in 2019, I preached on Psalm 107. So this evening, we're going to look at that middle one, Psalm 108. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 108, and you say, wait a minute, you haven't read it yet. That's true, but it's not true. I have read it, because Psalm 108, half of it is from Psalm 57, and half of it is from Psalm 6. It's very interesting, isn't it, that here you have a psalm which is a repetition of half of two other psalms. As we read Psalm 57, David feels like an animal that's hunted by lions. Maybe you remember the picture there. And yet, David's determined to make known the glory of God as widely as possible because he knows who God is. In Psalm 60, David, of course, representing Israel, he's the king. The nation has been defeated by Edom. It looks like God is not with them anymore. And yet, there's the confidence of future victory that belongs to the people of God. So as he quotes these two psalms in Psalm 108, of course, he doesn't quote everything. He seems to omit the details of the agonizing struggles that he had with his enemies. Now, there's a brighter picture. And as we read Psalm 108, he's going to praise the Lord among the nations because a time is coming when all God's enemies will be defeated. I want us to see in this psalm, David revealing to us what is needed so that we can look at the future with confidence. I don't know what's troubling you, but it's probably something about tomorrow, isn't it? Or next week, or what's happening internationally or nationally. How can we have a guaranteed stability in our Christian faith? And this Psalm 108 will tell us there are two things that are needed. They're very simple. They're just simple exhortations to us. The first one is this: you be determined. You must have a determination. That's in the first five verses. Let's read them. Psalm 108, verse 1 to 5. I will sit, My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And David is saying this to us. No matter what my external circumstances are, in the words of the New Testament, I'm going to sing and make melody with all my being. I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to do that. So let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, he tells us this is a fixed determination that he has. He talks about literally his heart, his innermost being. He says it's steadfast. It's immovable like a rock. He's saying nothing is going to turn me aside. No matter how fierce the storm clouds coming, no matter whether I feel like it or I don't feel like it, I am going to sing and make melody with all my being. You might remember that when the people came back from exile, because the exile and the return is the background to the Psalms in Book 5. You might remember when they came back from exile and they laid the foundation of the temple, the older people who had seen the previous temple, they wept, as others rejoiced, because they could see that though they were back in the land, the restoration wasn't a restoration to what things were like before. You might remember that a bit later on, Nehemiah got news about Jerusalem that 100 years later, it was still in ruins. And he was so troubled, the king, I had to ask him, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? You're so unhappy. He says, how can I be happy when the place of my fathers is still in destruction? And hence the rest of Nehemiah. But not even those things are going to take away from the psalmist the determination to praise God. I want to say to you that this fixedness, this not failing in duty, is a great mark of spiritual maturity, which is stability. And then secondly, I want you to notice in verse 2, it's a priority. He tells the harp and the lyre, the musical instruments, to awake, let them start playing. This was something that when they were in exile, they felt they couldn't do. Do you remember that Psalm 137? He says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Now he says, awake, lyre, begin to play so that I can sing the praises of God. The psalmist is saying, the first thing I'm going to do when I awake, because he talks about awaking the dawn, is I'm going to praise God. I don't know about you, I feel very convicted when I looked at that. First thing I think about when I get up is how well I've slept or how well I've not slept, and maybe make certain comments accordingly. Hopefully, the few times I've slept well, I give thanks to God, but when I haven't slept well, it's not quite so easy. But that's not what the psalmist says here. I'm going to awake the dawn with my praises to God. That's convicting to us, isn't it? There is nothing more important than our exalting our God. Now, I'm not saying what I'm going to say as a law, but as a principle. The first thing is not putting on the radio or TV to watch the news, or to bring in our emails and see who's written to us, or to look at Facebook posts. That's the great temptation we have, isn't it? We so quickly reach to our our devices. When this psalm says, be determined to awaken the dawn with our praises. Then the third thing he says, this is his determination, is his praise is going to be as wide as the world. Verse 3. All nations, he says, need to know who God is and what he has done. So this is not just private devotions, is it? But this is public praise to the ends of the earth. Remember that they came back from exile, but they were not free. They were still under the rule of the Persians, first of all, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so what he's saying is this, whether we're among the Persians or whether among the heathen or the Muslim or the communist or the materialist, God is to be exalted by our tongues. And then in verse 4, he gives the reason why. Let's stay with this a little bit. He says in verse 4 and then 5 how great God is. I mean, what is it that can inspire this determination that come what may, I'm going to awake the dawn with my praises? It's because God's attributes, verse 4, are so great, they're above the heavens and they reach the clouds. Now, in the version that I'm preaching from, the ESV, we have verse 4, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Maybe if you have the King James or the New King James, not maybe, you have mercy and truth. These are the two things that we should anchor our lives in about God. His steadfast love or mercy, and his truth in the sense of faithfulness. And they enable us to fulfill this determination to praise him. That translation of chesed, which is the Hebrew word, steadfast love, is the very foundation of our own steadfastness or stability. It's because he is stable, because God is unchanging, that trusting in him, we can be also. Steadfast love means that God's love can be counted upon. God is not fickle. And the reason is that God's love is rooted in himself. He changes not. If his love was rooted in me, then it would be up and down according to who I am and what I do. There's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where Moses talks about God loving his people. And the reason is because God loves his people. God loves because he loves. That's his steadfast love. It cannot fail. Jeremiah talks about it as an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. This is why he's so committed to his Old Testament people and to us. Isn't this what we heard this morning? We have brought before us the great wickedness of Saul, as he was. How did he become a Christian? Was it because he decided to change? Was it because he made amends? Well, we read what it was. It's God's mercy and his overflowing grace. That is the good news that we proclaim. We proclaim to you this morning, we proclaim to you now, that God's love in Christ is conditioned by God himself. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. And the gifts of God are without repentance. What a wonderful thing the gospel is, because it assures us that God's love will never change. I wish every one of you could read, again, excuse the reference to a book, you could read John Owen, a sermon in volume 9 that I read this morning about why we can trust in God because of his love. He gives examples of where God's people have abandoned him. And the only recourse of God really is to judge them according to what he said he's going to do. But no. Instead of that, he promises, just on the basis of his own faithful love, that he will again come to them and bless them. It's so heartwarming and assuring. Truly, God's steadfast love is great above the heavens in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he's given to us as our Savior. But then there's this word, faithfulness. Truth, in the sense that God is truthful when he speaks. What he has said, he will do. He will keep his promises. Abraham had a son, didn't he? Yeah, it took 25 years to come, but it came because God had promised. Abraham's descendants did inherit the land of Canaan. Well, that one took 400 years, but it happened. A son of David was born. That took even longer. God is one who can be completely trusted because he's able to do whatever he says. This was the faith of Abraham when he was promised that he would be the father of many nations. Romans 4:21. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. God's faithfulness. As God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am the Lord who abounds. And hear these two words again. These two words come over and over again in the Psalms. I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who I am. And that is why, no matter what our circumstances are, we must praise him. May that be your determination and mine, day after day. Don't let your circumstances and don't let how you feel within you change that, because God has not changed. Then the second thing, be determined. Secondly, be confident because of God's promises. In Psalm 108, we'll read from verse 6. That your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness. With exhortation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah, my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. That's God's promise. Verse 10. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. In this section of the psalm from Psalm 60, the problem of the psalmist comes through. He needs, as he says in verse 6, he needs deliverance. He needs salvation. Because there's an enemy. Verse 11 says, you haven't gone out with our armies. Verse 10 says, the enemy is Edom. And a time occurred when Edom triumphed over God's people. It seemed to be that God had left his people. The people who have returned from exile now, because I say this is the background to the Psalms in the book 5. They've come back, but everything isn't as it used to be. They are few people. They are still ruled by an external nation, the Persians. Clearly, the temple is going to be nothing like Solomon's temple. Jerusalem is a destroyed city. Great temptation to being downcast and really saying, well, we came back, but what's the point? God is not with us. And as I say, some of you perhaps are like that this evening. You're perplexed. Evil seems to have triumphed. You've prayed to God, but God hasn't helped you as you think he ought to help you. The future looks bleak. That may be for us as individuals. It may be for us as a church. We do our bit of evangelism personally and as a church, and little or nothing seems to happen. Is there really any hope? We look at our country and we see churches compromising. We see churches closing. We wonder, is there a future? What is our ground of confidence, therefore? What the psalmist does is what we've got to do. We've got to go back to the words of God. We've got to go back to what God has promised. Now, these words in verses 7 to 9 are not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. Possibly they are words that God revealed to David, but more likely they're a reflection on God's promises to Abraham. You might be familiar, for example, with Genesis 15, where Abraham was promised his inheritance. Genesis 15 and verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's helpful to know some geography, isn't it, when you read this, that list and the list of names in Psalm 108. But God, verse 7 says, has promised in his holiness. Now, that doesn't specifically mean in his purity, but God is holy in every sense, not just pure from sin. He is exalted. He is far above us. He is perfect in all his ways. That's his holiness, his transcendence. God is not like man when he promises. God doesn't make a careless promise. He doesn't make promises he can't fulfill because he's not quite sure what's going to happen in the future. And something happens to scuttle his plans, you know. That's what happens with us, isn't it? But that's not true with God, because he is holy when he makes his promise. And what this promise in verses 7 and following is saying is that it's God who apportions the inheritance of his people, because it all belongs to him. Now, as you go through these names, you need to know some geography and some of the history of the Old Testament. In verse 7, Shechem and Succoth were two places where Jacob encamped in Genesis chapter 33. One is in the land of Canaan proper, the other is the other side of the Jordan. They are God's possession to divide up, verse 7 says. There's Gilead, Gilead being the Transjordan, again, over the Jordan in the far north. It's mine, God says. Manasseh, half of Manasseh was in Gilead, half of Manasseh was in Canaan proper. That's mine too, he says. Ephraim and Judah, the two big tribes who lived in, I say, Canaan proper on the west side of the Jordan. They're also mine. Specifically, Ephraim, a very numerous tribe, was my helmet, he says, bringing protection. And Judah is my scepter. It was to Judah that the promise of rule of kingship came in Genesis chapter 49. So what's this saying? You don't need to know all that history and geography, because what it's saying is this: it's all mine. I'll do what I want with it, God says. And if I've promised it, you can be absolutely sure it is yours, and it will be yours, and it will be yours forever. None can take it away. And as regards the enemies, in verse 9, well, God puts them in a dishonorable place. Moab, to the east of Canaan, over the other side of the Jordan. That's his wash base. And again, Edom, further to the southeast. I cast my shoe in dishonor and triumph. And Philistia on the western side, God triumphs over them. So the picture here, you see, is not one of rivals fighting. Each one has the place that God assigns, because he's sovereign over all. They're all under his control. Put yourself in the position of Israel when they came back from exile. There was one thing lacking, wasn't there? There was no king. But hadn't God promised?
there'll ever be a king to sit on your throne, David? And there was none. They had to learn, number one, that God was their king. Hence, all this talk about the inheritance. And number two, the king, after David's own heart, was yet to come. The Lord, our righteousness, Lord Jesus Christ, who would sit on David's throne forever. So what this psalm is telling you is this, that you must be confident in the promises of God. That will lead you to face the present reality when everything seems to speak of defeat and no future. If there's defeat today, as there was with Edom, it must be temporary. Why must it be temporary? Because of God's promise. Now, the only way you can know that is because God has promised. It may look absolutely hopeless to you. You remember Abraham? Abraham, you're going to have a son. What? Me? An old man? With a barren wife who's past the age of childbearing anyway? Yes, you. Why did he believe it? There's only one reason, not because of anything in himself or his wife, but because God has said it. That, my dear brethren, is sufficient for us all. The psalmist asks, who's going to bring us into the enemy citadel? Verse 10. Edom, into its capital, talks about the fortified city here. It probably is a reference to a place you may have heard of called Petra, where it looks an impregnable place as it's built among the rocks. Then the psalmist says, but it looks impossible. I mean, who's going to do it? Who's strong enough so that we can overcome the enemy? And Edom becomes a representative of the enemies of God as you read the Old Testament. I mean, verse 11, is God going to do it? He's rejected us. God, you don't go out with our armies. So what's the answer to that one? You look at your circumstances. Yes, you know the promise, but you say, it's not going to be fulfilled for me because God's left me. I don't see that God loves me anymore. Those are the temptations of Satan, aren't they? What the psalmist does, he comes to the very God who seems to have rejected on the basis of his promise and says, God, unless you do it, it can't be done. That's how we come to God in our extremity. Verse 12. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. We come absolutely helpless, knowing there's only one place we can go to because God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And we plead for him to do what we simply cannot do because he has promised it. You see, what seems like rejection to you today is the precursor of God coming
to fulfill his promise tomorrow. And so the confidence of the psalmist in verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Let's learn to look at the Bible, amongst other things, as the book of God's promises. You trace through how God has fulfilled his promises over these thousands of years. There's one very lovely, if I can say lovely, lovely revelation in the book of Joshua. They had come in and they had conquered the land. And this is what we read in Joshua 21. We'll read from verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore, that is, that he promised to give to their fathers. All the land given. And they took possession of it and they settled there. Verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn, promised, to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. But boy, there were times when it was questionable, wasn't it? Was it really going to happen? For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Now look at verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. Not one. All came to pass. That's how you can be stable as a Christian, as stable as God's promises are stable. Don't judge your present situation, my friend, according to what you know, because you and I don't know very much. But judge your present situation by what God has said. Here, one could say so many things by way of application. But because it wasn't long ago that we heard preached to us the final commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church. In Matthew 28, go, make disciples of all nations. That's the great task of Belvedere Road, not to mention any other church. And we need to re-devote ourselves to that. Satan has been bound, Revelation 20, so that he can deceive the nations no longer. So the gospel can go out, and it's gone out, hasn't it? And people from so many nations have been converted. The Holy Spirit has been poured out beginning the day of Pentecost in order to give power to us disciples so that we can fulfill that work of witnessing. And the promise has been made that through the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will call his elect to salvation. Now, we have all those incredible encouragements. The command, the promise of his presence with us, the fact that he's got all authority, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the blessing upon the bringing of the word of God to other people. Let's not be afraid because of all that's happening in the world, as if other people are going to take over and conquer. It may happen for a while. And even in that, the gospel will progress, won't it? You know the phrase in the early church, do you? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more Christians will sprout up, metaphorically speaking, from the blood that you spilt. Let's not be afraid. Let's not think the task is impossible. To man it is, but to God who has promised, it is not. I urge you, don't gaze at the obstacles. Don't say, but what are we, 50 people? 40 people here this evening? We don't even have enough money to buy a building for ourselves, do we? How can we possibly do anything for the spread of the gospel? Don't look at the obstacles. Let's pray. Let's trust in the promise of God. Let's be faithful here in Liverpool, in the context that God has given us. Let's pray for the preaching of the gospel as we've been exhorted to. Let's pray for this series of meetings in May. Let's keep our eyes fixed upon the promises of God. Be determined, my friend, and be confident in the God who has given us such promises in the Lord Jesus Christ.